May I speak today in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I have to confess to getting a cold sweat in the small of my back whenever I read the Ten Commandments. It's got nothing to do with my heart being convicted about not obeying any of them. It's to do with when I was about 6 or 7 and went to a Sunday school in a church in the north of Scotland, because that's what you did on a holiday in those days. If you were churchgoers, you found the local church and went there on a Sunday. It was a lot more strict than the one that we were in, and it was making people, the Sunday school, memorise Bible texts and the Ten Commandments. And that particular day, the Sunday school superintendent wanted to talk to them about one of those commandments, which in the olden days of the King James Version of the Bible, which of course is the only one that was used, rendered, "You will not envy your neighbour's donkey," as "You shouldn't covet your neighbour's ass." And as a 7-year-old, I couldn't help but giggle at the word ass, because it sounded a little bit rude. And as a consequence, I was hauled out of the Sunday school by my ear and slapped about a bit by a very angry Sunday school superintendent in a very dark suit with a very dark brow. And it kind of scarred me for life, really. I thought, there's something wrong about this, even at the age of 7, to go into a church and be slapped for having a giggle. But that's what it was like in those days. And that started to make me think, even at the age of 7, and a thought that carried on throughout my life, until much later on, that God was some kind of disciplinarian, some kind of strict lawgiver. And if you dared transgress those laws, even in the slightest, then you were in trouble. That's why I get a cold sweat in the small of my back when I listen to the Ten Commandments. But that sense that I had, even as a 7-year-old, was somehow the experience of many more people in the church and of the church. Today we're presented with 2 seminal texts, the Ten Commandments and the cleansing of the temple. Well-known texts that were given to read on the 3rd Sunday of Lent as we continue our journey towards Holy Week and the Passion of our Lord, and then his glorious resurrection on Easter Day. These texts are well known, but they bring with them a risk. And the risk is that we engage with them the wrong way, like my 7-year-old self did. There's a risk about misconstruing the way we as Christians experience our relationship with God, our friendship with God. Really, it splits down into 2 ways, I guess. The first way of experiencing God that my 7-year-old self resiled from was the way of the law, 10 commandments, the 10 supreme words of the Jewish law, which express the experience of God as a lawgiver, as a disciplinarian, distant and always angry. Or maybe that was just in Scotland. The ancient Jews thought this insight, however, was wonderful. In giving the law, God had revealed to God's people more clearly than to anyone else what the good life looked like. There's lyrical outbursts about it in the Psalms, in praise of the law, how perfect and trustworthy it is, more desirable than the purest gold and sweeter than honey. It didn't feel like that with a sore backside when I was 7. There's a big drawback, you see, if you focus on your sense of God in and through the law. If we equate God with the laws and construe God as a legalist, because there's something very distant about lawgivers. Something very unfriendly. Something that obscures our sense of friendship with God. We may give a friend good advice, or get him or her to see something about right and wrong or something worth knowing or support them in some way. But it would be an odd sort of friendship that consisted in barking orders and expecting them to obey. But there's a second way in which we kind of unsatisfactorily focus our attention on God, some of which is illuminated by the second reading, John's Gospel. And that comes in that account of the cleansing of the temple. You see, the Jews weren't just legalists, we know that. They were also contemplatives. We know that from the Psalms, as we've just heard. And one way, one mechanism for contemplating God was to do a pilgrimage to the temple in the holy city, Jerusalem. If you were feeling depressed and miserable and you wanted a shot of God's presence, you went on pilgrimage to the holy hill of Zion. Not that God was confined within the temple sanctuary, but the temple was where God's glory rested. There are drawbacks with this way of experience God. The mystique of Jerusalem is a very moving thing in Judaism. Unfortunately, that means that for anywhere else that isn't Jerusalem, it's kind of tough luck. Not only that, but Jerusalem won't do you any good unless you're a Jew first. And there in the temple, Jesus going to this Holy of Holies, this sanctuary, this temple, where God's glory resided, and throwing the commercial moneylenders out of it. Why was he doing that? I sense it was because he wanted to broaden that sense of it being a place, a special place, absolutely, but a place for all nations. So we have a risk, two types of risk really, focusing the channels for an experience of God in the words or in a special place. You might think it's kind of foolish and naive and unsophisticated to do that. Yet we know from the biblical narrative and that this was exactly what happened. And we know from church history that this continued to happen. There was a tension, there remains a tension between law and grace. We know from church history that this tension continues even today. And still today, an overemphasis on either of these ways of encountering God and relating to God is a distortion. It's a distortion of the friendship that God in Christ wants to have with us. God with us, us with God, and us with those around us. And this matters because our attitudes, actions, and behavior are often the ways in which people first encounter God. And those attitudes, actions, and behaviors are the things that are either the strongest incentive for people to explore a relationship with God more deeply or to turn them off completely. People think that God gave the Jewish people 10 commandments to tie them down. In fact, the opposite is true. The gift of the 10 commandments was designed to liberate, to remove a twofold burden of trying to live up to the massively onerous laws, over 600 of them, condensed them into something which was more a mandate for community living, especially as they were trying to cope with the burden of being freed from slavery. The release from slavery wasn't a straightforward blessing, as you might think it was, as the Jewish people escaped the bonds of Egypt. They were having to redefine themselves as a self-determining nation heading back to their promised land. The 10 commandments are about freedom. Freedom to be the people that God wanted God's people to be, not about restrictions. It was a way of identifying those actions and behaviours, that disposition, that meant that the community would be a strong representation of God and God's presence in the world. Similarly, people think that Jesus cleansing the temple was mainly an objection to religious commerce. That was part of it, absolutely. But what Jesus really objected to was the way the Jews had narrowed, nationalized, and commercialized worship and the experience of God. Restricted it. Remember the words, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Elsewhere, Jesus, when challenged by the legalists, ingeniously summed up the correct balance between law and grace. When he said that our responsibility is to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, and all of our mind, and love our neighbour as ourselves. Jesus cleared the temple. At the same moment, he expanded the sense of what it meant to be the temple. It was in his body, and we are his body. We, the church, are his body. Loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and loving our neighbour as ourselves are the bricks that make up the body of Christ. They sum up all the law and the prophets, those words. Love of God and love for neighbour, inextricably linked by grace. The grace of God to love us first, that should manifest in love to God and to the world around us. And it should manifest itself in graciousness. In a couple of minutes, we'll witness Liam's baptism. Baptism was given to us by Jesus as a way of marking us out as God's people and welcoming us into that friendship and fellowship with God and with one another. It's an invisible sign, it's a visible sign of the invisible graciousness of God that loved us before we could ever respond. Sadly, over the years, it's become a matter of contention and even division, as people have interpreted the legality and propriety of whether it should be administered to infants or reserved for adults who can make their own profession of faith. Actually, both doctrines of baptism are biblically legitimate. And today we have a small vignette of graciousness, of how, rather than being a matter of contention, this visible sign of the invisible grace of God is a visible sign of graciousness and unity. As Padre Stephen and Padre Pete, from different denominations which take different views on the place of baptism, share the joy of officiating together at this baptism, sharing a family's joy of affirming their place, this child's place among the people of God, and affirming the joy of the whole church in the recognition of a child of God being welcomed into that fellowship. This is grace in action in a very meaningful way. Jesus said that people will know we are disciples by our love for God, our love for one another. Amen.